Okay, welcome back to Pastors Roundtable. I'm your host, Josh Squires, and with me are all of our pastors. So I've got, of course, Dr. Derek Thomas, Gabe Fleurer, David Lawton, Brian Bolt. Welcome, gentlemen, back to another Pastors Roundtable.
Thank you, Josh. Good to be here.
Hey, Josh.
All right. And we've got Derek Thomas masked up. It's virtual. We're not anywhere near each other.
I got to take it off because my glasses are steaming up.
Abundance of caution, my friend. Abundance of caution. Okay, so we are continuing to answer listener questions. And man, these are good questions. I think we've got something like 9, 10, 11 questions now kind of in the hopper, but we need them. So if you have a question for us pastors, please send it in. Email me, jsquires@firstpresscolumbia.org. You guys ask much better questions than I can think of. So today's question, gentlemen, is what is a common misconception about the church? Now, this person did not specify what exactly they meant by church. So church could be universal church, so all Christendom or all Christians. It could be the institution of the church, so the idea of pretty much any church, any gathered institution of Christians. Or it could be our church specifically, a misconception about First Pres here in Columbia. So a misconception about the church. Derek, would you mind kicking us off?
Yes, thank you, Josh. You know, they are legion in terms of misconceptions. Mm. But the most common one is that First Pres Columbia is not perfect.
Wow, yeah.
No, but let me go back 43 years. I was a seminary student at RTS Jackson. This would be 1976. In the very first course, systematics course that I did with Dick DeWitt, he made us read Calvin's Institutes, and you know, I've got to preface this by saying that Calvin's Institutes has become probably one of the most important books in my life, apart from the Bible, since I did my PhD on Calvin. But at that time, I found Calvin's Institutes really tough going in the first read. Mm. And I remember I was a Reformed Baptist. And I came across this statement in Calvin's Institutes that you cannot have God as your father without the church as your mother. Mm. And I remember being absolutely floored by it. I mean, he was quoting Cyprian, of course, but for me, the thought of mother church was very Roman Catholic. Mm. And I thought, wow, that's just sounds horrible. And since, of course, I've completely acquiesced to exactly what Calvin is saying. Mm. So the first misconception is that the church is optional. You know, you can take it or leave it. It's like going to Piccadilly, or at least pre-COVID Piccadilly.
Right.
And you could go down the line and you could have some hash browns and some wings and some butter beans and some ice cream and sprinkles, you know, but you could leave the rest of it. And I think that some Christians approach church. My clock is chiming. Some people approach church in that sort of very casual, non-essential. Did I steal your point, David Lawton?
No. You stole mine, so it's okay. But you keep going.
That's why I always want to go first. And I would just draw attention to Jesus' statement at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16. I will build my church, you know, on Peter's statement that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that Jesus only has one plan, and it's called church. Mm. That's the only plan he has. There's no plan B. It's just church. Mm. It's church or nothing. Mm. It's church or be damned.
Right. Right.
You know, you're a member of his body or you're heading to hell because the gates of hell are trying to get you there. Mm. So that's the essential importance of church, that it's absolutely essential in the lives of God's people. And then a second one, can I have two?
Sure, you can have two. You can take somebody else's. That's great.
The second misconception about church is that it's like going to the movie theater. And you sit and you're entertained, but you don't contribute. Mm. So the purpose of church is to be fed, to be taught, to be prayed for, to a venting space for all of your problems and trials and so on. but you contribute absolutely nothing. And that is completely contrary to the doctrine of the church as taught, for example, in Ephesians 4, although there is a translation and an interpretive issue in Ephesians 4. When he says, for example, in verse 12, he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Right? And there's an interpretive issue, as the five of us all know, but the ESV has taken the interpretation that it is the saints who are doing the work of ministry and not the apostles and prophets and teachers and so on. And that's very important, a doctrine that teaches the church as an every member ministry, that we go to church in order to help others.
Right.
That the communion of saints, that the fellowship of the saints is actually a call for us to engage in ministry to others, and that we have that as a duty. So we're not there simply like in a movie theater to be entertained. We are there to grow in order that we might all be better ministers in the Church of Christ.
That's so good. You know, I would say that I grew up in that first mentality where, for my parents, you know, we're Christians. Of course, we love Jesus. And then church is like, well, we do that sometimes. Easter, Mother's Day, Christmas sort of thing. Derek, do you have a sense of when historically that became more prevalent for church to be optional and not as essential in the life of the believer?
Well, I think it happened sometime in the 20th century, although I think an aspect of that has probably always existed. But because of the command in Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So it's as old as the New Testament. But one certainly does sense in the 20th century. And I think with the rise, and Gabe is your man here, but I think with the rise of the entertainment culture, you know, that we now have, rightfully, a theology of entertainment. But with that, I think, comes the notion that church is optional. It's just one further form of entertainment.
Right, a purely consumer.
Some of you need to address the issue that one of the misconceptions of the church, many misconceptions of the church, are brought about by a lack of a doctrine of the Sabbath. You know, that the principle of 1 and 7 is not an optional principle. It is a vital New Testament principle that is built upon the fourth commandment.
So good. And you know, we often think about, like, when we get to Sabbath issues, we look at it as something being taken away. But as the Sabbath is established, I mean, there's no sense in culture where a group gets to take 1 day in 7 to rest and to be restored and to spend time with the Lord. It's such a blessing.
COVID-19 has done a number on the Sabbath issue.
Right. It's a good point.
And we need to talk about it.
Right. That's a good point. I'll put that on a question for some other pastors' roundtable later about how do we recover a good doctrine of the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Okay, Gabe, you are up next. What have you experienced as a common misconception of the church?
Well, I think I would go and answer that in terms of the misconception of First Pres, Columbia. And I would get at it from this angle. And I have the privilege of teaching the class on a theology of worship at Reformed Seminary in Atlanta. And one of the things we talk about there is the whole debate, the worship wars, as they were called, of about the past 2 decades between traditional so-called and contemporary worship. And I really don't like those categories, but for, you know, sake of ease, we'll stick with them right here. And First Pres would fall into the traditional worship category. And I think a common misperception of that is when you see a church with people the ministers wearing robes, a choir, an organ, that, you know, that worship is going to be therefore less joyful, less engaging, more cerebral. And I think that what we want to dispel is the notion that somehow more traditional, quote unquote, worship is less joyful. I think that one of the things the scriptures make so clear, especially when it comes to the worship of God, is that he puts parameters there for our joy. That he says, I want you to get as much joy from me as you can. And the way that's going to happen is through the parameters I have set forth.
Right.
I know best how I am to be worshiped, essentially, is what he's saying to us.
Right.
So I that would be a common misperception that I think is only going to increase in the coming years because, frankly, we're an anomaly.
Right.
And we're an anomaly not only with our style of worship, but the fact that we have two worship services, or two in the morning and then one in the evening. So morning and evening worship is now an anomaly, and that goes right to the question of the Sabbath.
Right.
But I think that that misconception is something that I would want to get rid of and say, actually, when you sing the great hymns of the faith, when you sing psalms, when you hear beautiful music being done, and when you hear the capstone of the worship service in our tradition has always been the preaching of the word.
Right.
And that's the reason we do what we do, is we want to exalt the word. Even the architecture of our church shows that.
Right.
With the pulpit being lifted up and put in the middle, not to exalt the pulpit or the man, but the preaching of the word. So that misconception, I think, is one that I've thought about a lot in churches like ours.
Yeah, that's right. You know, I remember Ligon used to say something very similar about First Jackson. People would call First Jackson, similarly call First Columbia here, high church. But we're not actually high church. High church tends to have a lot of, I think what Derek calls smells and bells. Right, where it's really high liturgy. We're actually low church. We put in front the word. That is what we are about, is that the word would be seen, it would be heard, it would be sung, and it would be prayed. And so we're actually low church, though we are a more formal type of worship than some are used to.
I think that's right.
Interestingly, Liz, who is our women's college coordinator, she was looking at, you know, when she was graduating, of what she was going to do. She talked to a number of churches about possibly doing fellowships in different churches, and almost all of them, I think she went and interviewed at three of them, almost all of them were amazed that a college student would choose to worship in a church like ours, quote unquote, because of our style of worship. And her response was, actually, she found that college students, they were looking for something that set itself apart, that tied itself to the tradition of the church, and not something that just felt like another talk or another warm rock service.
That's exactly right. And I'll tell you, from all the data we've seen from the past 15 years, there was a book done by a Boston Globe reporter about 12 or 15 years ago that studied kind of the sociology of that. And what this author found overwhelmingly was that people at that time, 25 and under, if they converted to Christianity, they were going to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. And it's because the transcendence they felt when they went to the worship there, the sense of connectedness with the past. And whenever I read statistics like that, I want to scream and shout and say, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't go, you know, smells and bells, high church, and get rid of doctrine and go to something that's not the gospel.
Right.
Just because the worship has grown up.
Yeah.
You know?
Yep.
Instead, the Reformed tradition, I think, has always offered a better way to connect with the past. We have historically grounded worship, and to really have a forward-looking stance as well, and saying we are doing this because we're connected to the past, looking to the future, and it's the only thing that will sustain you when life gets hard.
Right.
Is a robust, doctrinally sound Christianity.
Amen.
And so again, we got a lot to learn at First Pres. We got a long way to go, but I think that misperception and going the other direction into Rome or the East is fatal when it comes to sustaining long-term joy.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Gabe. Okay, so David Lawton, did Derek take one of your points as well, or are you still okay?
I'm okay. He kind of set up my point, and I was enjoying what he was saying, especially with this first point. As I think about misconceptions of the church as well as First Pres, it's something I hear from people. Am I really needed? How can I possibly serve? The church doesn't need me. What use or what help can I be? And I think that can be a misconception, especially in a larger church where there are numbers of people. There is some structure and organized teachers, elders involved in teaching, other Sunday school class, other leaders. It can be hard to kind of find your place, your niche of where you can serve. But it is a great misconception to think that each of our members and those that would come into our fellowship that we don't need them and we don't need their gifts. So my thoughts were somewhat corollary to what Derek's first point was, but it kind of dovetailed with the second point And that is that our Savior has given gifts to each of us.
Right.
Regardless of our age or how long we've come to know, been following the Lord Jesus, he's given us gifts and abilities. And it is a great misconception to think that I am not needed.
Mm-hmm.
Something, especially at this time with COVID,
mm-hmm.
as we're involved as a church and ministering to one another, and there's various opportunities for volunteering.
Mm-hmm.
As we think about Sunday school reentry and different aspects of that, there are volunteers helping us now with our worship reentry.
Mm-hmm.
There is a great need for people to step forward and help in mm-hmm. different ways.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things, though that is a misconception, I'm greatly refreshed that so many in our church family understand this.
Yeah.
They know that part of being a member is serving, and they want to serve,
right.
which is a great encouragement as well. So it's a misconception, but also some really get it and want to plug in.
Right, right. I think that's so true. And, you know, we are blessed to be at this church where we are provided so well, and the Lord has given us so many resources. I can't think of another church in all of Christendom, honestly, that has the sort of resources that we do. And I'm so blessed to be on team with you ministers and with our entire staff. That said, I think because of the excellence that people bring, sometimes it can just engender an idea. If something needs to happen, the staff who are good at their jobs will get it done. And so there's nothing negative there. They're not trying to just push it off to someone else. They just assume, hey, people who are really good will get it done. We need volunteers. And the Lord really provides a volunteer opportunity so that you can be known, you can bear someone else's burden, and as you do that, you too set yourself up so that your burden can be borne along when you need it someday as well. So we really need volunteers.
Absolutely.
All right. Brian, you are up, my friend.
Yes, thank you, Josh. Y'all's answers I've appreciated so much. The misconception that I thought of was, you know, it kind of applies to the Church Universal, but we deal with it at First Pres just like every other church does. And that's the misconception that the church can point out sin without hating the sinner.
Mm.
Or the church cannot point out, I guess would be the misconception. Or put another way, that the church can't love sinners without accepting and condoning uncritically every decision they make.
Mm.
That term hate is just so loosely applied these days to silence those who really, you know, stand against anything. But of course, Jesus demonstrates for us how to both love the sinner and hate the sin at the same time. John 8 comes to mind, where Jesus tells the woman caught in adultery, I don't condemn you. So there's the love. And now go and sin no more. There's the hatred of sin. There's the firm stand against sin. So just the idea that you don't have to choose between loving sinners and calling sin what it is. Another one of those false dilemmas that get thrown at us so often. So we have to be humble, but also firm
yes.
in our moral convictions, in our stance on Scripture, and never make it seem that we're holier than thou or somehow ourselves beyond the need for repentance. But of course, you know, one of the most loving things that we can do is to confront someone who's in bondage to sin, that and do it in a loving and a humble way. And probably one of the least loving things we can do is to let a friend continue in a sinful pattern that, left unchecked, is going to ruin their life. To me, that's what jumped out at me. I just see it in the media almost every day. That false dilemma gets thrown at the church. I think sometimes we're paralyzed by it mm-hmm. and are scared to call sin what it is, or to love sinners, you know, the way we ought to.
Mm. Yeah, I think there's this sort of cultural desire for what has been labeled open-mindedness. I don't know what that means anymore, to be honest. I think that what it meant that you could evaluate multiple options and therefore decide which one seemed to be the best, right, most wise, has now come to a place where you have to accept all things, where you have to be non-judgmental. And for the church to make any judgment on any action in any way that might offend then somehow makes us ancient, you know, like we're cavemen.
Right.
And really, Scripture helps us to evaluate our lives, and we should be doing splinter and log, so log in our own eyes first. But we're also commanded to help other people see what they're doing that isn't godly and help them get away from those patterns. We would be unfaithful shepherds if we didn't.
Absolutely.
Okay, so it's my turn, and you all took all of my answers because you guys had the best answers. So I guess I would say the only place that I would follow up is sometimes I think there's this misconception that a group of sinners could somehow be perfect. So that the church cannot do something that is a mistake, that doesn't accidentally hurt one of its members or say or do something that causes some conflict. Not that she would ever mean to do that. Not that she ever intends to do that. But she is a group of redeemed sinners. Praise the Lord, we're no longer slaves to sin. But like Romans 7, that which I would want to do, I find myself not doing oftentimes. And because there is sin that still works in my own heart, and I can misperceive an event, and I can speak out of turn sometimes, though I would not want to, or whatever it is, I can end up hurting somebody in the church. And that person needs to be able to come to me and tell me that I did that, and I need to have the humility to say I'm sorry and to ask for forgiveness and to try and move forward. But my sense is that oftentimes people come into the church expecting perfection. Now, we certainly should be trying to display the character of Christ, and so we should be doing that more than what the world would do. But if you expect perfection in a group of sinners, you're going to find yourself hurt and disappointed. And oftentimes those people, the trajectory is only kind of through the church. They're on their way out because no church can be perfect enough to fulfill their desires. So that would be my kind of misconception, is that somehow any church can be perfect like Jesus, though we all hope to point to Jesus in all that we do. Okay, I forget who closed us out in prayer last time. Bolt, would you mind closing us out in prayer this time?
Happy to. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the promise of Jesus that he will build his church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. We're thankful for the humbling and weighty responsibility of being under shepherds in your church. We ask that you would give us the love of Jesus increasingly through your Holy Spirit's ministry among us and in our hearts and in our pulpits, so that we might more closely reflect the love of Jesus and a love for the church and a love for the community and how we share the gospel and how we share a cup of cold water with those in need. And I pray that you would help us to do what we can to counter the misconceptions that abound. But we're thankful for this time together to discuss these things and pray they might be encouraging and edifying to someone. And we thank you, Father, for your love for us through Christ. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Josh.
Absolutely. Thank you, gentlemen. Have a good week.
Thank you.